I haven't pastored a church since 1963. But when I did pastor, we had lots of services, and so we categorized sermons. Sabbath, pastoral. Sunday nights, evangelistic. Wednesday nights, fraternal. Friday nights, encouraging. And that's a normal week. Pastor made one thing clear. He was not asking me to come to do a lot of happy talk. You know how clear he can be. But he wants his beloved church, and he does love his church. He wants you all to have an experience that will increase in intensity until you reach a crescendo in an evangelistic campaign, and the Holy Spirit can be poured out and mighty things can be done because you listened to God early this year. The title of my message is Don't Be Shocked. I caught the words when I was preparing Wednesday night sermon in 1 John 3, there the servant of the Lord said, no marvel, no marvel, that there is a built-in conflict between you and the world, and you cannot be reconciled. The clear word says, don't be surprised. I think the point is made. Don't be surprised. Let me remind you, and I think it was Johnson who said most people don't need to be taught but reminded. Let me remind you that in the sight of God, you folk who consider yourselves very ordinary are indeed very special. Now, special people ought to act special. If you've been redeemed, you ought to act redeemed. This is the will of God. God expects certain things of us. Don't be surprised. Why are we distressed when somebody reminds us that God wants us to be special? What do we expect? You don't even have to come to church to be ordinary, run-of-the-mill. God is carving out a kingdom down here that will be transferred up there and then returned down here. And he said they are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. My remnant church will be filled with models of my will. And they will reflect this to the world, particularly in evangelism. When you hear a man who preaches like Pastor Wright, you're expecting to see extraordinary folk following him. It is the will of God that we reflect kindness and unity and faith and love to the world about us, and that we are distinguishable. That's what that word peculiar means. It doesn't mean queer. We're getting too many queer folk in our church now. I went down to a place to preach, and I don't know why I noticed it, but every lady's dress seemed to have been just that far off the ground. It was a little too short for the long skirt and a little too long for the short skirt, and I noticed it. And then one night, the man in charge of all that foolishness came to me to tell me that every woman's dress had to be exactly 11 inches off the ground. I said, my friend, I have a sermon to deliver tonight and no time to waste. God doesn't deal in inches. He deals in principles. And the principle is modesty. So you don't have to be queer to be peculiar. You are simply different. You are distinguishable and distinctive. And I want to make a statement right here. Perhaps the most profound thing I will say tonight. If you get this, you will go home benefited. And here it comes. It is not our similarities with the world that attracts them to this message. It is the differences. I could go on with that. We can't match the opulence and the mega church, and I don't think that's God's will anyway for us. Bless those who want us. But that's not our vision. That's not our objective. We are not involved in that. But there's something about the character of the remnant people that is attractive. It creates interest, curiosity, and some will be satisfied with the answers they find. So the biggest problem in the church today is us. Who was that little cartoon character who said, we found the enemy, and he is us? The world is generally turned off by abstractions. They notice the world is quickly filling up and proliferating prophets for profit. Religious hustlers. Spiritual racketeers. And there comes with them a theology of prosperity, which God never promised. God never said, if you pray, I'll dump $1,000 on you. He didn't even do that for himself and his disciples. He said, I send you without scrip and without purse. And I will take care of your needs. These distractions of which I speak are belittling the awesome plan of redemption, which is sealed with the blood of the Son of God. The plan of redemption. I'm so glad the Spirit of Prophecy says it's laid down too deep to be destroyed. Nothing can happen to it. But God expects somebody to be peculiar. God expects somebody in this church to be different, distinctive, while still being friendly and sweet and kind and helpful and humble. That's what God expects. Don't be surprised. I mentioned being sweet. People who can cope with the pressures of today. In a land where some are obsessed with preparation for war, I don't think they can contain themselves unless we send men off to die. Terrorists who kill in the name of their God. We are living in a world where snipers can destroy innocent people whom they don't even know. And the world is nervous. You know you were nervous those 2 or 3 weeks. I come out of my subdivision and There's a Texaco station right there, and the lady knows me. I buy gas there. But not during those weeks. Because there was a stand of trees. I drove on E, looking for a station surrounded by residences. The world wants to see somebody who can cope without flying to pieces with every provocation, losing it all, wrecking homes, including their own. The world is looking for husbands and wives who can stay together. The divorce rate in the church is about the same as outside of the church now. People are disappointed, let me tell you, because that is not being peculiar. A man is peculiar if he loves his wife and goes home to her every night. That's peculiar nowadays. They are looking for a place where our ladies believe in modesty. And that's the principle. Nobody has the right to tell everybody what to wear. I often tell people who consider me a straight preacher, if you let the Holy Ghost come in, your mirror will tell you. We don't have to do it so that you have some reason to be angry with us. The world is looking for people who are patient, whose faith is solid in the immutable Word of God, and this is no small matter. Don't be shocked. It's what we ought to expect. A people refined and purified by fire. And this produces change. It turns sinners into saints. It changes how a man thinks and how he looks and how he does everything that he does in life. Do you believe it's possible to follow the Word of God without that Word producing change? Why are we surprised? That will change us from what we were to what we ought to be. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, and it said explicitly in the spirit of prophecy, that by beholding the Lord, we become changed. Just watching Him, becoming absorbed in His story, His life, His sacrifice, His unspeakable love, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension on high, His ministry before the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Jesus is up there praying for us that we'll make it. And this produces change. He's getting us ready for a flawless society. I was reading it again just recently, and we are told that we have no idea the holiness of heaven and of angels, and that's the hood He's getting us ready to enter. And then there's this thought. Now, I tell you it's impossible, but the thought is there, that if a sinner somehow could make it to heaven without being converted, if he could go, and everybody wants to go, but inspiration says that if he got there, he would be miserable and it would be torture for him. He could make it a week or two, but he'd get tired of all these people smiling. He'd get sick of the diet, all of this praise going on. It would not help him at all. And if this fella happened to have been lascivious, he couldn't stand it up there, because all the ladies have on long white robes. and his carnal appetite could not be satiated. You know, when you travel, and people do nowadays, you know, when I was a boy, folk didn't go anywhere. That's the truth. I knew men who were gray-haired, had never been out of town. People were poor. I lived in Greensboro, and if a neighbor went to Washington, you had a meeting and everybody listened. And if they got as far as New York, they came back with an accent. But today, people travel. I was walking down the street in Rome, and I heard somebody say, "Elder Brooks, how are you?" In Rome. But those of you who do, you know, you experience what they call culture shock. I won't describe that. I don't have time to. But if you got to heaven and you weren't prepared to be there, the culture shock would be overmastering, overbearing. And the spirit of prophecy says, this earth is the fixing up place. People say, when the saints go marching in, if you expect to be a saint up there, you got to be one down here. Got to be holy down here. If it were not possible, I wouldn't tell you about it. But the unquestionable authority of the Word of God is behind me. You can be holy down here by the grace of God. Jesus inside of you is holy. And you may be. The earth is a fixing up place and time is short. And everybody here has wasted too much of it. And we all know that is true. Sin is deceitful. It suits the taste at first because of our own carnality. And as we persist in it, a degradation sets in. It is often imperceptible. You don't even realize that you're being dragged down. It happens in increments, so gradual. In fact, the spirit of prophecy says, no man comes to sudden ruin. The path is gradual, step by step. And every time the conscience is violated, every time we do wrong, when we know to do right, we are walking farther away from the Holy Ghost and all that He stands for. And then we get confused about what religion is supposed to be. I just read in my private devotions that God deals with the heart and Satan deals with the emotions. Now, it's not wrong to have them. In fact, the same writer says that if you can think of the cross and not be emotional, it's a sin. When I was in school, we had a class called homiletics. They were doing try to make preachers out of us. And the book, the textbook, was written by a man named Evans. And I will never forget the mantra. It said, you appeal first to the intellect, then to the emotions, and through them both to the will. So there's a place for emotion. But its place is not primary. I'd rather you think than shout any day. As Bobby Willis said, it's not how high you jump when you shout. It's how straight you walk when you come back down to earth. Look what's happening on television today. That's what most people spend their time with. Look what's happening to that media. Excitement, continual. Money is God. Do anything to become rich. And man, you know the problem with an old preacher is so much comes to his mind that he ought not say because he hadn't got time. But we have a steady diet of violence and murder and brutality. And now, boldly, there's a fellow on television who purports to talk to the dead right while you are watching. If you watch, I don't watch stuff like that. I know it's a lie. There's no point in me looking. The world is drifting toward infidelity, just watching TV, getting worse and worse, until finally, even though we go to church, we are involved in practical atheism, and that's where the pagans are. Don't be surprised. No marvel that God wants us to be peculiar. If you follow the crowd, you will end up on the Broadway, Matthew 7:13-14, that leads to destruction, and many they be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Don't be surprised. Animosity and anger in the home, in the workplace. Persecution follows that in the home, in the workplace, in the community. And eventually, it will come from the entire nation and the world because you are peculiar and don't have the mark of the beast. Don't be surprised. God wants us to get into shape so we'll be able to stand. That's what His business is, and that's what He wants of us. He wants us to be able to stand. The Bible speaks of athletes. St. Paul, with his cosmopolitan view, had been around these things, and he talked about it. Well, I have an autographed picture from Muhammad Ali when he was champion of the world. I have an autographed picture of Walter Payton. These men drilled and drilled until they became best in their fields. Walter Payton used to run up a hill. They called it a mountain. And he'd run up that thing and run up that thing and run up that thing until he actually threw up. He abused his body to build his body. And he had such strong legs that he set a record in his particular sport. But only one team could win the Super Bowl. Only one champion could wear the belt as heavyweight champion of the entire world. And in the Olympics, only one gold medal was presented in each issue. And then Paul said, people strive and make sacrifices for an incorruptible crown. But we for, or rather they do it for a corruptible crown. We for an incorruptible crown. We have to keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on Christ. All His life, He was the subject of Satan's attacks from the cradle to the grave. All of His life. When Jesus went to Gethsemane, it's hard, even with our imaginations, to understand what He went through. But the anguish and the tension was so great, he developed a physical condition called, in medicine today, diabetesis. I looked into this, and only 4 or 5 people in the history of the world have ever had that, and not a one of them lived through it. It is when the pressure builds so that the veins and arteries rupture and blood pours through your skin. Everybody else who had it died, and Jesus would have died had not an angel come quicker than lightning. He went back to his disciples and said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I was about to die, and nobody had laid a hand on him. But our sins were laid on him. And the threat of being separated from his Father produced this tension. Hence this disease called diabetes. And the suggestion is made by inspiration. If you really think you can float along on flowery beds of ease, if you really think you can go to heaven easy, then you ought to look how God treated Jesus. He had to do it. It was a part of the awesome plan of salvation. This blood-soaking experience in Gethsemane was a part of what God allowed His Son to go through as He bore our sins. If you think it's easy, look how Jesus had to suffer and how His Father treated Him. Or you say, Brooks, you're overplaying it. Am I? Didn't Christ cry from the cross, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" The disciples had fled, everybody running away from Him, except a prostitute and his mother and a couple of other women. And now the Father enshrouds Himself with thunder clouds and draws near. And Christ in His humanity could not see Him. And He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why have You done this to me?" If you think we can just float along and do as we please. At the cross, the devil used the mob. He used the priests. He even used a thief to try to discourage Jesus. When you try to live right, even thieves will criticize you. Folk who run off to these filthy shows have a lot to say. Swingers have a lot to say. Hip-hoppers turn up their noses when you try to live right. And the Bible says if it happens to you, no marvel. What do you expect? The problem isn't because you're mean. It's because your lifestyle is different. That's what they don't like. They all seem to have something to say against the righteous nation that keepeth the truth. One professional basketball player simply announced he expected to be a virgin until he was married. And zoom! Profligates turn their arrows upon him. And sometimes this will come from your brothers and sisters in the church. And the reason is they're not really yet out of the world. They're still a part of it. And they want a mixture in church of the common and the sacred. They have forgotten about Nadab and Abihu, who brought in the wrong kind of fire and were severely and permanently punished by God. They've forgotten, and we tend to forget. I was running a campaign in Barbados. There was a little humble lady, never said a word to me about it, coming to the meetings under threat every night. My brother and his partner went to visit her, and as they approached the house, there was a man, a Rastafarian, out there whacking down weeds with a machete. You know what a machete is? He had it in his hand. He, "What do you want?" And they said, "Does Mrs. So-and-so?" "Yes." "Well, we came to see her." She said, "Well, listen, I want you to know I told that woman, if she joins that church, I'm going to kill her." Now, you'd think she was getting drunk, wasting his money, committing adultery or something like that. Well, he's going to kill her if she joins the church. And she quietly received them and just quietly talked to them. And then the day of baptism, about 5,000 people gathered on the beach, baptizing over 350. And through that great crowd, he came striding, looking more like a demon than a human. And the men, perceiving it, gathered around her. And he walked up and looked her in the eyes, and he said, "You mean to tell me you're going to do this?" She said, "I must." No argument. No getting up in front of the church to whine and bellyache and complain. Hadn't even told me she's going through this. "I must." "Woman, do you understand what I said I'm going to do if you do this?" "Yes, but I must." Then he reached out and caught her shoulders, and at that time, these big men were about to take care of him. But to their surprise, he dropped to his knees. His hands slid down her arms. And he said out loud, "All my life, I've been looking for a religion worth dying for." There was a baptized deacon who had been a Rastafarian. We put him on him. And in a matter of weeks, he was one of our brothers in the faith. Would somebody say amen out there? You mean I got to go through all of this terror? Marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me. I chose you. So they hate you because you love me. Don't be surprised. Don't marvel that I'm polishing my diamond, knocking off the rough edges. When the heat and the anvil and the hammer get together, you're forging a new creation. Don't be surprised. Hebrews 12, no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward. There you go. While you're going through it, it's hard. It wasn't easy for Jesus. But afterward, Christ was on his knees, fingers reaching out, scratching up the shrubs and the grass, trying to hold on as he was sweating blood through his veins. And an angel came and lifted his head. And the Bible says he saw the travail of his soul. He saw what comes afterward. He saw the folks in this church tonight who are going to make it. Some of you are not going to make it, but he saw you. And he decided, it's worth it, I'll stick with it. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit unto them that are exercised thereby. Last year my wife and I took a little vacation in Vermont. And there's not much to see where we were. And we found out that there was a glass blowing factory renowned around the world. We went in there. Now, the first surprise was you didn't see red glass, green glass, yellow glass. It was all crystal clear. And then you go along on a balcony, as it were, and you look down and see the men work. And they had a big room in that factory, and we walked in there. And if a piece of glass, a candle or a candle holder or a pitcher or a bowl or anything else had any tiny flaw, an air bubble, a speck of sand, no matter what it was, it went into that room and was sold cheaply. But then there was another room. And we had the nerve to go in there. You're looking at a dish, a single plate, $350. No discount here, but only that which was perfect was allowed in this room. Even the room was different. The shelves were wonderful. No ordinary room. Jesus didn't stop at Gethsemane. He went on to Calvary. And the Bible had already said he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And the Bible says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. I want to read something to you, word for word. And I'm through. In the book, The Faith I Live By, page 139, the Lord's servant says, this is what conversion is. Now, I read this and underlined it for myself. Conversion is a work that most do not appreciate. It is not a small matter to transform an earthly, sin-loving mind and bring it to understand the unspeakable love of Christ, the charms of His grace, and the excellency of God, so that the soul shall be imbued with divine love and captivated with heavenly mysteries. How much time you spend thinking about it? You know what the Lord's servant says? She said, you ought to think about it and imagine yourself there. And if you can't imagine yourself there, you probably aren't headed there. I read on. When he understands these things, the former life appears disgusting and hateful. He hates sin. And breaking his heart before God, he embraces Christ's as the life and joy of his soul. He renounces his former pleasures. He has a new mind, new affections, new interests, new will. His sorrows and desires and love are all new. Heaven, which once possessed no charms, is now viewed in its riches and glory, and he contemplates it as his future home, where he shall see, love, and praise the one who hath redeemed him by his precious blood. The works of holiness, which appeared wearisome, are now his delight. The word of God, which was dull and uninteresting, is now chosen as his study. The man of his counsel, it is as a letter written to him from God, bearing the inscription of the eternal. His thoughts, his words, his deeds are brought to this room and tested. And I said, Lord, am I converted? Now there appear to be degrees of conversion. Jesus one day said to Peter, when thou art converted. And that's confusing, because Peter had served him, and even though he had made a terrible mistake in denying him, he was still there and he wanted to serve. And the Lord said, okay, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Some people said there was a pile of fish there, and maybe Peter was comparing his love for Christ with his love for commerce, and whatever it was, Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he said, when thou art converted. Now he's saying to a man who, as far as I'm concerned, had been preaching for him 3 years, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren, when you're converted, and then you read the Spirit, that's why it's so wonderful. It says there seem to be degrees of conversion. You can be converted, but not thoroughly. Now I want to be thoroughly converted. How about you? I don't want to play with this thing. I don't want to know what I know and go to hell. Now, I'm going to level with you. I don't want to preach and baptize others and be lost. Please, Lord, not that. And yet, we can walk with him and lose our way. There was a place called Bethel. You've all heard of it. Many churches are named Bethel. The word Beth is a compound word. The prefix Beth means house of. Bethsaida, house of fish. Bethesda, house of mercy. And so forth. Bethlehem, house of bread. So you have Beth, house of. And El is a contraction of Elohim, the name of God. Bethel. And Jacob said, this is none other than the house of God and the gate to heaven. And so this place called Bethel was a place of renown in Israel. This was the place where their father, Jacob, had met with God, had seen the ladder, had understood the gospel. This was Bethel. But as the years rose, it became Bethaven. House of God, Bethel. Bethaven, house of harlotry. We can walk with him and lose our way. Last night we talked about primitive godliness. The Bible says, look for the old past, all this. And a church full of young people, I love it. But let me tell you something, young people. You don't need a special preacher as long as he preaches the truth. There's some people who say you've got to have a service just for the youth. The Bible says in Malachi 4 that when the Holy Ghost comes out and the spirit the spirit of Elijah begins to captivate the church before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And I've had 10 and 12 year olds come to me after what I consider to be a profound message and say, I enjoyed it. I said, wait a minute, did you understand it? Yes. What did I say? And what did I mean? And they tell me, during the Middle Ages, children preached when adults could not. We are not separated by age. The Holy Ghost produces unity, brings us together. And if you can't stand a serious sermon and you got to have certain excitement, you're not ready yet. Bethel can become Bethaven. God forbid. In my life. What about you? In your life? God forbid. God forbid. You mean it? Stand. Oh, precious Lord. Here we are again, your people, standing in your presence. And everybody here feels a certain desperate need. And you have told us through your servant that our need is our highest recommendation to heaven. That being true, we've come highly recommended tonight because we need you, Lord. We listen to the music of heaven tonight. We want to behold you. We want to be on the Lord's side. When this thing goes down, we want to be on the Lord's side. No matter what we are called upon to endure, hold us, Lord. Don't let him take us out of your hands. And nurture whatever desire, however small, resides in our hearts to be what you want us to be. And stop us from this terrible habit of seeking some subjective ecstasy rather than a cleansing of our minds by the Word. Please have mercy. Save us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.